Dear Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that we can gather together this evening. We thank you for the continued freedoms that we presently enjoy. And we thank you for the blessings that you have bestowed upon us, that we can have this time to gather together in our home and to enjoy this nutritious food that you've provided for us. And Father, we just pray this evening as we take this time to look into your word, that this will be a time of fruitful understanding. As we consider this text in the book of Deuteronomy. And Father, we pray that we will be able to learn something about you and about your people and about taking your word and being able to apply it to our own individual lives. We pray that we will be challenged by these things. We promise to give you the glory. We pray that we'll be edified in all this. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are picking up in Deuteronomy, and I'm always careful about how big of a section I try to cover. I want to give some a fair handling of the text, but at the same time not bite off too much of a chunk. I'm teaching tomorrow morning at Tyndale Bible Church, and I'm covering Jeremiah chapter 36, which is a pretty good size chapter there, but I'm sure I can do it in the time frame that I have. I prefer smaller sections. It allows me to deal with some present application of issues, which we will look at tonight. And I usually try to find something that we can take away from our study. And I like doing doctrinal studies, but to me, the doctrinal study should always be born out of the exposition, that the exposition of the text is always what's primary in our study of the Word of God, that we go verse by verse through the book. And then as we approach various topics or doctrines, we will then pull them out and deal with them briefly, or sometimes we may even deal with them at length. It just depends on the topic. So tonight we are looking at Deuteronomy chapter 23, and we will consider verses 9 through 18 as our section. This section of Scripture is part of a larger section. From Deuteronomy 19:1 through Deuteronomy 26:19, in which Moses is dealing, he's presenting some statutes, but he's dealing largely with case laws, giving examples or scenarios of how to apply God's word, the statutes, to various situations. And I was thinking about it the other day. You know, I taught through the book of Exodus a few years back, probably about 10 years ago. And a lot of what I see here in Deuteronomy is stuff that I had covered back when we went through the book of Exodus. As a matter of fact, if you read through Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, you find a lot of this same material presented here again in the book of Deuteronomy. And a few things about that. One, you realize that Moses is a good teacher because he's a man of repetition. Not only within the context, but he's presenting the same material that he gave before. The difference is that when he gave Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, he was talking to that first generation. And so what Moses is doing here in the book of Deuteronomy is he's giving a second statement of the law to the second generation of Israelites. So we always want to ask, who's the author? Who's the audience? What's the historical cultural setting? This is 40 years post-Exodus. The Exodus generation, remember, complained, at least those who were 20 years of age and up. And after 10 times of not living by faith, which complaining can be a form of not living by faith, which is what they were doing, eventually they came under divine discipline, and they forfeited their inheritance of going into the land. And so they wandered around in the wilderness of Kadesh Barnea for 38 years until eventually that generation died off. So we're looking at the book of Deuteronomy verse by verse, but we're in that section that deals primarily with case laws. And again, that's going to run from Deuteronomy 19:1 through 26:19. And in this section, we are considering how the nation of Israel was to practice righteous living after they entered the land of Canaan. And we looked at that. One of the key verses that we looked at is Deuteronomy 16:20, which is a key verse. Which says, justice and only justice you shall pursue, that you may live and possess the land which the Lord your God is giving you. Now, one of the things that we're going to note, especially when we come to Deuteronomy 28, is that Deuteronomy 28 verses 1 through 14 sets forth the blessings that God promises upon the nation if they are obedient to follow his directives. But Deuteronomy 28, verses 15 through the end of the chapter, through verse 68, sets forth the cursings. And this is what God promises that he will bring upon them if they fail to live as his people, if they fail to adhere to his directives. And so here, when he's talking about in Deuteronomy 16:20, when he says, "Justice and only justice you shall pursue, that you may live and possess the land which the Lord your God is giving you." And so when I'm teaching like tomorrow morning through Jeremiah 36, I'm looking at a section in which Jeremiah is not very popular. In fact, he's going to be told to hide himself. And by the end of the chapter, God is going to hide him because the king is going to be so angry at Jeremiah. Because Jeremiah's message is that the Babylonians are coming to destroy Judah and Jerusalem. And there's a siege at this time in which the city is surrounded by Babylonians. But what is going on in the book of Deuteronomy helps us to understand what is going on in the book of Jeremiah. So it gives us that context. It helps us to understand that. So again, in Deuteronomy 16:20, he says, "Justice and only justice you shall pursue, that you may live and possess the land which the Lord your God is giving you." So this is what he is directing them to do. And he also tells them how righteousness was measured by conformity to God's laws. Deuteronomy 6, verses 24 and 25 says, "So the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God, for our good always and for our survival as it is today." And so God is giving them the law. He's giving them everything they need for a life of success. In other words, righteousness is not a guessing game. And a life of success is not a guessing game. God is giving them everything they need for a life of success. And then he says in verse 25, "It will be righteousness for us if we are careful to observe all this commandment before the Lord our God, just as he commanded us." So here, righteousness is adherence to God's divine standards, his directives, his laws. And so when you think about something being right or something being wrong, you always have to ask the question, compared to what? What's the standard? What are we measuring this against? Why is it right and why is it wrong? Well, here, righteousness, he says, "It will be righteousness for us if we are careful to observe all this commandment before the Lord our God, just as he commanded us today." And furthermore, obedience would result in the Lord's blessings. And our key verse that we have covered at least 20 times, and we'll probably cover a few more times before we finish this section, but that's all right, because repetition is the key to learning. But a very key verse in the book of Deuteronomy is Deuteronomy 11, verses 26 to 28, where Moses tells them, he says, "See, I am setting before you today blessing and cursing." So he's very straightforward, isn't he? He's very clear in this. He says, "The blessing, if you listen to the commandments of the Lord your God, which I am commanding you today." And so the commandments that he's giving are understandable, not only to the generation to whom Moses is addressing, but to subsequent generations, because this is going to be written down. And so if they would adhere to the Lord's commands, if they would walk in obedience to him, then they would experience the blessing. So he says, "The blessing, if you listen to the commandments of the Lord your God, which I am commanding you today, and the curse, if you do not listen to the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside from the way which I am commanding you today, by following other gods which you have not known." Now, unfortunately, if you look throughout Israel's history, their history was that of marked idolatry. That was predominantly what marked Israel's history. So we know how it turns out. We know that the 10 northern tribes, because you had the United Kingdom, you had the period of the judges. After Joshua goes in and takes the land, Joshua dies, and then you had the period of the judges, which was roughly about 300 to 350 years, in which twice it says in the book of Judges that every man did what was right in his own eyes. So they had a libertine form of government back in the day. See, that's been tried. There's nothing new under the sun. And so eventually they got to the point to where they desired a king, and 1 Samuel 8 tells us that. And then we have three kings that come afterwards. We have Saul, who was the first king, then David, then Solomon. Now, those three kings were the kings of the United Kingdom. But we know how Solomon turned away from the Lord, and by the end of his life, he worshipped idols. And the final word on Solomon is that he did evil in the sight of the Lord. And from what we understand, he never turned back from his idolatry. And this from the wisest man who ever lived, who knew God's word, who wrote three books of the Bible, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon, who spent years building the temple in Jerusalem. And this man was used by the Lord. But like parallel train tracks, he was in one sense walking with the Lord, but he was at the same time accumulating horses and building up his military. He was accumulating massive amounts of silver and gold and beyond what the Lord had provided. And he was accumulating wives. And all three of those were prohibitions set forth in Deuteronomy 17, verse 17 and following. And so even though Solomon knew God's will, he failed to walk in it. He did in some areas, but then other areas. And that's the way it is in the life of a believer. It's like parallel train tracks. You have one area in which you can be an obedient to the Lord, and then you have other areas of sin. And that can be sin for a few days, few weeks, few months, or maybe even years of sin. That may continue as a pattern. And maybe your sins are sins of the flesh, maybe they're sins of the tongue, maybe they're mental attitude sins. It can be a variety of sins. We all have those ongoing sinful habits that we have, and these seem to run like parallel train tracks. But after Solomon died, the kingdom was split from the 10 northern tribes that were taken over by a man by the name of Jeroboam. And then the two southern tribes of Judah were started by Rehoboam, Solomon's son. And the ten northern tribes known as Israel, had 20 kings, if I remember correctly, and none of them were good. they were all evil. That's pretty easy to remember. The southern kingdom had 19 kings, if I remember correctly, and 8 were good. But the 10 northern tribes came under divine discipline because of their idolatry and other gross sins. We're going to look at a few this evening. And they were destroyed in 722 BC by the Assyrians, who came in and destroyed the 10 northern tribes. Now, the two southern tribes of Judah, that became known as Judah in the south, they were destroyed in 586 BC. And you can read about that in the books of Daniel and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, who were all contemporaries. They most likely knew each other, but certainly they were contemporaneous. But they were prophesying about what was going on with the Babylonian siege and so on. And I'll be covering some of that tomorrow morning at church when I cover Jeremiah chapter 36. But you see this pattern where God gives them everything they need for a life of success. And it's up to them. In other words, he's given them what they need to know. And it's not a guessing game. They know what the divine expectation is. And they know that a life of righteousness will lead to the Lord's blessings, and that a life of turning away from the Lord will result in discipline. And so it's really the ball's in their court. So we've been working through this verse by verse through Deuteronomy. Now, in this section that we're currently looking at, in Deuteronomy 23, verses 9 through 18, Moses addresses maintaining purity. Three things we're going to look at here. And that is Moses addressing the maintenance of purity in military camps. And that's in verses 9 through 14. He's also going to address a statute pertaining to providing refuge for runaway foreign slaves. And that's in verses 15 and 16. And he's also going to provide a prohibition against men and women serving as pagan cult prostitutes. And that's in verses 17 and 18. So let's go ahead and jump into our section here. And I'll be going off my notes as normal. So Moses opens this section saying in Deuteronomy 23:9, "When you go out as an army against your enemies, you shall keep yourself from every evil thing." Now, Moses here is anticipating a time when they are going to go into the land. So this law has application once they enter into the land. Because remember, at this point, they have not entered the land. Moses is about a month away from dying. He's about a month away from graduating and leaving the earth. And so Joshua is going to be his successor. They are poised just east of the Jordan River, and they're waiting to go into the land of Canaan. So here, the military represented a specific group within the nation of Israel. So we're talking about a very specific group within the nation. And they were called to maintain purity in their military camp. Now, the word evil that is used here by Moses translates the Hebrew adjective ra, which commonly denotes bad, evil, wicked, or no good. And that's from the BDB, the Brown Driver Briggs Hebrew English lexicon. But that's the way the word is commonly translated. Now the word also, the word often refers in throughout the Old Testament to what is morally reprehensible to God. However, when we look at the context of the following verses, it refers to what is physically impure among God's people. If there were a section in Scripture where the idea of cleanliness was next to godliness, this would probably be it. So in this particular section, it refers again to what is physically impure among God's people. Being the source of absolute holiness, God himself determines and declares what is good or evil. Now Moses continued in this section. He says in verses 10 and 11, "If there is among you any man who is unclean because of a nocturnal emission, then he must go outside the camp. He may not re-enter the camp. But it shall be when evening approaches, he shall bathe himself with water, and at sundown he may re-enter the camp." Now, the nocturnal emission here is not identified. And it could refer to an accidental nighttime seminal discharge, which a man might experience when away from his wife for a period of time. And Moses had previously mentioned such a discharge in Leviticus 15, verses 16 and 17. He says, "Now if a man has a seminal emission, he shall bathe all his body in water and be unclean until evening. As for any garment or any leather on which there is seminal emission, it shall be washed with water and be unclean until evening." So it is possible that that is what Moses is here referring to. And this would have rendered a man ceremonially unclean, though not morally unclean. And we want to keep that distinction. However, the context of what follows implies that the nighttime emission more likely refers to one who urinated in his bed. Peter Craigie, in his commentary on Deuteronomy, has a good comment here. He says, quote, "The first example relates to a man who is unclean because of what happens at night. On the analogy of Leviticus 15:16, these words are often interpreted as signifying the nocturnal, involuntary emission of semen. The Hebrew in this passage, he says, however, is different and less specific than Leviticus 15:16. And it is possible that something else is intended." He goes on, he says, "The references may simply be to urinating in the camp at night, either involuntarily or because a man was too lazy or tired to get up and go outside his camp." He says, Craigie goes on, he says, this interpretation seems to provide a more natural parallel to the legislation contained in Deuteronomy 23:13-15, which is going to talk about going outside the camp. If you need to defecate, take it outside the camp. So that's his comment here, that it seems to be more of a natural parallel to that. He goes on, he says, "It would thus refer to a more typical and common occurrence in any military camp. A man who had behaved in this manner was to remain outside the camp the following day. Toward evening, he would wash himself, again for hygienic and ritual reasons, and he would be permitted to re-enter the camp after sunset," end quote. Now, this law was to go into effect after Israel had entered the land of Canaan. at which time they would find themselves facing an enemy. Moses continued his instructions, saying, "You shall also have a place outside the camp and go out there, and you shall have a spade among your tools. And it shall be when you sit down outside, you shall dig with it and shall turn to cover up your excrement." pretty basic stuff, right? I did find something interesting. I was reading through an article in Bibliotheca Sacra, which is an excellent journal, by the way, and learned that some pagan cultures, such as the Egyptians, used animal feces as part of their medical practices. And I found this quote here by Favre and Overstreet from an article they wrote in Bibliotheca Sacra, in which they say, quote, "Much of the information found in the Egyptian medical text was medically hazardous. For example, donkey feces were used for the treatment of splinters, which probably increased the incidence of tetanus because of tetanus spores frequent in feces or present in feces. They go on to say that crocodile feces were used for birth control. In contrast, Moses wrote that God instructed the Israelites to cover their excrement because it was unclean. At no time did Moses resort to adding the popular medical techniques of his day, though he was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, which certainly included their medical wisdom." I thought that was interesting. That ends the quote, by the way. I thought that was interesting to show some contrast. And remember that Israel was to be holy. And to be holy means to be set apart. And it doesn't just speak of being set apart in a moral sense. Certainly that is at the very heart of it. I would argue that, the moral sense of being holy is at the heart of what it means to be set apart to God. But here, it's also being set apart from other cultural practices to make Israel distinct. Now, certainly one can understand the hygienic purposes for this as well. But God was also making clear that this was for ceremonial purity as well when they approached the Lord at the tabernacle. Now Moses concludes this section saying, quote, in verse 14, "Since the Lord your God walks in the midst of your camp to deliver you and to defeat your enemies before you, therefore your camp must be holy and he must not see anything indecent among you or he will turn away from you." Isn't that interesting? Because here he's talking about basic sanitary purposes. But in that sense, they would be holy. Therefore, your camp must be holy. And this idea that God is walking amongst them was something to be dominant in their thinking, that they were to be aware that God was among them within their camps. Now here in this section is the in this verse, verse 14, is the primary rationale for maintaining purity in the camp. When going out to battle, the Israelites must constantly be aware that God is among them, walking in their midst, inspecting the camp for cleanliness. And so he's like their command, well, he is their commander in chief, as it were, so he's walking through the camp, so he's doing routine inspection. So God is holy and he expects his people to be holy. And in these verses, cleanliness was an act of holiness in God's sight. Warren Wiersbe states, quote, "This section applied to Israel's soldiers when they were encamped away from home. The basic principle was that they treat the camp as they would their land at home. For the Lord was with them, even on the battlefield, walking in their midst. The idol-worshipping nations believed that they left their gods behind when they went to another country, but Israel's God was always with them, for he is the God of all the earth. If a soldier had become unclean at home, he would have to leave the community, wash, and return the next day, and that same rule applied in the camp. The men were also to have a place outside the camp for disposing of their excrement. This would not only keep them from being defiled, but it would also promote hygiene." End quote. Such exciting stuff in the scriptures, right? So that concludes that section pertaining to keeping the camp clean and with regard to hygienic and ceremonial cleanliness. Now, Moses then addresses the issue of protecting runaway slaves. And in verses 15 and 16, Moses said, "You shall not hand over to his master a slave who has escaped from his master to you. He shall live with you in your midst in the place which he shall choose in one of your towns where it pleases him. You shall not mistreat him." Now, the passage here considers slaves who ran away from their foreign master seeking refuge in Israel. Now, I thought about this, that such a scenario might be tied to the previous section pertaining to going out to war. It's possible a foreign slave might be near Israel because he or she was brought there by a commander or soldier. And being in proximity might have afforded the slave the opportunity to run away and to seek refuge within the Israelite community. If this happened, God's people were to allow such a one to live in their midst for protection and freedom, to reside in whatever town they wanted, and not to take advantage of them or mistreat them. Now, that was quite radical in the day, because many times slaves were returned or were executed or mistreated, but that was not to be the case with Israel. Again, they were to be holy. They were to be different. Now remember that we had spent an entire evening talking about slavery in Israel, and we had talked about that. And so just kind of to recap some of that, a modified form of slavery was in fact permitted in ancient Israel. But this was an agreed upon form of service in which a person who owed a debt could obligate himself to his debtor to pay off a debt. This contract arrangement was voluntary for both parties and had a divinely set term limit of 6 years, after which the slave must be set free. Furthermore, the slave was to be set free with a liberal severance package adequate to jumpstart his own economic well-being. And such actions were predicated on the fact that Israel as a nation had been enslaved in Egypt. And they were to regard willful Israelite slaves with compassion and fairness. However, if an Israelite served his 6-year contract and came to love his master because he was treated very well, then he could voluntarily enter into a lifetime agreement of service. Now let me read through that section because that's interesting, because when you think about slavery in ancient Israel, that is not like it was practiced among the Greeks, the Romans, later groups, the Babylonians, the Assyrians, the Medo-Persians. I mean, their idea of slavery was more the idea of forcing somebody into servitude. And they were treated quite cruelly. But when you look at the Old Testament in Deuteronomy 15, 12 and following, it says, "If your kinsman, a Hebrew man or woman, is sold to you, then you shall serve 6 years, but in the 7th year you shall set him free." So it had a 6-year limit on it. And again, this was a part of paying off a debt. If you couldn't pay off a debt, then you could go to the person and say, "Okay, I'm going to enter into a contract arrangement with you where for 6 years I will work for you. And at the end of that time, my debt is clear." But not only that, if you look at verse 13, he says, "When you set him free, you shall not send him away empty-handed. You shall furnish him liberally from your flock and from your threshing floor and from your wine vat. You shall give to him as the Lord your God has blessed you." So you were to send this person out with abundant resources sufficient that would jumpstart his own economic well-being, that he would have cattle and resources enough maybe to plow a field and to get his own economic well-being off the ground. But God tells Israel in verse 15, "You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore, I command you this today." So they were to base their behavior in part on how God had treated them when he liberated them from slavery, from Egyptian captivity. And remember, when they came out with an abundance of resources, of wealth, that they had taken from Egypt that God had granted to them. And then in verses 16 and 17, it says, it shall come about if he says to you, I will not go out from you. That is at the end of the 6-year time frame when it comes time for his release. He may turn around and say, I will not go out from you because he loves you and your household since he fares well with you. Isn't that interesting? And by the way, these servants could get married, have children, raise a family. They had sleeping quarters. They had food, clothing. I mean, they were cared for. And if the person that they entered into the arrangement with and they said, man, this is a sweet deal. This person takes care of me and I have come to love this person. It was a free exchange. He says that afterwards you could enter into a lifetime, a servitude with this person. And then in verse 17, he says, then you shall take an awl and pierce it through his ear into the door and he shall be your servant forever. And that translates the Hebrew word olam, which in most cases means forever with that idea. But here it's to the end of his life is what the idea is. Also, you shall do likewise to your maidservant. So Israel's laws pertaining to slavery were really quite revolutionary in the day. And again, that this was based on their relationship with God. But here Moses introduces foreign slaves. And again, when somebody flees to them from a foreign country, they were to take them in and, in effect, protect them and allow them to live wherever they wanted to in whatever city they wanted to, which implies freedom and the exercise of their volition, and they were not to mistreat them. And so they were to welcome them in. Isn't that interesting? So, again, quite a radical idea from the day. So that addresses the issue of how to treat runaway slaves. So in our third section here, Moses is going to talk about, he's going to set forth a prohibition against cultic prostitution. Cultic prostitution. Now in 23:17, Moses said, none of the daughters of Israel shall be a cult prostitute, nor shall any of the sons of Israel be a cult prostitute. Now here was a prohibition against young Israelite women or men from being a cult prostitute in a pagan temple. Now what's interesting is that Canaanite parents were known to give their sons and daughters to serve as prostitutes in their worship of pagan idols. Now we also know that they sacrificed their children, that they burned them alive when they caused them to, quote, pass through the fire when they would in their worship of Molech. And this was a practice that unfortunately, because the Israelites did not drive out the Canaanites, and you read about that in the first couple chapters of the book of Judges, where they failed to drive out the people of the land, because Israel failed to accomplish God's will for them, then eventually the remaining Canaanites began to influence the Israelites, and it was just a matter of time that idolatry was introduced. And then over time, child sacrifice became something that was part of Israel's history. And Ezekiel 16 is quite a graphic, a passage on that. And there's many others. We spent a night talking about that as well. So the Canaanite parents were known in this context at this time to give their sons and daughters to serve as prostitutes in their worship of pagan idols. In such situations, the children were exploited by the parents for sinful purposes. Now, as I thought about this passage, it reminded me that we still see sinful exploitation of children today. As a matter of fact, something that got my blood boiling about a week and a half ago was that some of the young girls and boys that are fleeing Ukraine into Poland are having to be very careful because there are people there that are catching some of these young girls and boys and enslaving them for the sex trade. And you want to talk about evil. Here you have these people who are fleeing from their homes, war, torn from their homes, and they're dealing with the ravages of war and all that, how disruptive that is, only to flee to a place that you hope is safe and then to be kidnapped and exploited in a sex trade industry. And the fact that there are people out there tells me that sin is no different. That people are just as much sinners today as they were 3,400 years ago when Moses gave this text. And it got me to thinking about how I knew a girl in Vegas back in the 80s who, when she was 11, that her mother used to prostitute her out to men in order to maintain the mother's cocaine habit, and how this went on for several years. And that a parent would do such a thing to a young child reveals the depravity of the human heart. And again, as I mentioned a second ago, the past few decades have seen a global rise in kidnapping and child exploitation as part of the sex trade. And again, it just reminds us that sin and evil are still present. That humanity today is no different than humanity was 3,400 years ago. And look, we deal with some difficult stuff here. Moses is addressing some tough stuff. I mean, come on, let's be honest. Some of this stuff is hard to deal with. We covered some tough passages last week. And that's one of the things about expositional analysis is it forces you to deal with the text. And you're confronted with some very difficult stuff. And I remember a few years back when we went through the book of Judges, we hit two chapters in there that for the first time I had given a rating to. And I put them in as rated R. And if you remember, we had some of the younger kids sit up front and play games while we talked about these two chapters because the content was very, very graphic. But it gives you a picture of reality about the depravity of the human heart and just how sinful people can be. And people today, when you look at the behavior around the world, it is no different than it was 3,400 years ago. And in that sense, the Bible gives us an accurate picture of humanity. It gives us a picture of humanity, warts and all. Now, there are excellent people in the Bible. There are outstanding people in the Bible. And they are to be admired and appreciated. But they often are the exception and not the rule, unfortunately. So in this particular section here, what we see is that children were exploited by the parents for sinful purposes and that they gave their children over to become prostitutes in these pagan temples. Now, Israel was not to be like the pagan cultures around them. They were to be holy. For a young woman or man to engage in such activity would imply some residual Canaanite influence in the land. Jack Deere in the Bible Knowledge Commentary says, quote, "The prohibition here was probably intended to prevent a foreign religion being practiced by Israelites and to keep the worship of the Lord from being contaminated by temple prostitution," end quote. And so he's talking about the people in the land of Canaan. So it would have been that corrupting influence from the remaining Canaanites that were there that were not driven out, or from future generations who might become buddy-buddy with some of the surrounding cultures and allow some of these pagan religions to come in. So again, the importance of relationships and how we carry ourselves is very, very important because it doesn't just affect us, it can affect others, even those that are near and dear to us. Unfortunately, this command to prohibit Israelites from serving as temple prostitutes was not followed by later generations. In fact, if you look at 1 Kings 14:24, it says there were also male cult prostitutes in the land. You see it again in 1 Kings 15:12. He also put away the male cult prostitutes. And this would be Asa when he became king. And then over in 2 Kings 23:7, it says he also broke down the houses of the male cult prostitutes, which were in the house of the Lord. So at this point, it had infiltrated even the temple itself. Eugene Merrill, in his commentary on this particular section, says, quote, "So-called cultic prostitution was widespread among the fertility cults of the ancient Near Eastern world that saw in its employment a means of achieving productivity of plant, animal, and even human life. Whole guilds of male and female temple personnel participated in grossly sexual rituals designed to induce the various gods and goddesses to release their procreative powers on the earth. Nowhere was this more commonly practiced than among the peoples of Syria and Canaan. Hence, the special need to warn Israel against it," end quote. So again, it addresses this issue about not being negatively influenced by people who are around you or the culture, the cultural influences that may be near you. So it's one of those things that we just always have to be mindful of. They had to be mindful of it, and we certainly do as well. Moses goes on in Deuteronomy 23:18. He states that you shall not bring the hire of a harlot or the wages of a dog into the house of the Lord your God for any votive offering. For both of these are an abomination to the Lord your God. Now the male prostitute, interestingly enough, is here called a dog. Because of his brutish behavior, because his brutish behavior is like that of a dog, which indiscriminately mounts another canine for sexual gratification. Whether a female or male prostitute, their wages were regarded in effect as dirty money that was not acceptable to the Lord. In other words, they couldn't take their wages from their sinful activity and give it to the temple. It was not acceptable. So giving to the Lord's work is a valid act, but what is given must be derived from honest work done in an honest way. So pretty straightforward, I think. So I thought about present application here, and there was a number of ways that I could have gone with this, and I kind of took a big picture approach on this one. So through our study of Deuteronomy, we learned that God is concerned about just laws and moral behavior among his people. And I think if we back up and look at the big picture, we realize that God is giving law after law after law after law. And we say, okay, well, what does that tell us about God? That he is a God who is righteous and he expects righteousness from his people and he gives them laws whereby they can adhere to a standard by which they can be righteous. They can live up to God's expectation. Now, we're not talking about a righteousness that saves. That's never the case. Salvation is always by grace, and it is always through faith, okay? But here he's talking about phase two life. How do you live the sanctified life? How do you live before the Lord? And it always has to be in accordance with God's word. I think of passages like Psalm 1, where he says, "Blessed is the man who walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law he meditates day and night. To what end? That he may be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth its fruit in its season, and its leaf shall not wither, and in whatsoever he doeth, he shall prosper." And so here, the godly person is the person who meditates on the word of God, on the law of God, day and night, and then begins to live that out. The psalmist in Psalm 119 says, "How can a young man keep his way pure?" And then in verse 11, he answers it. He says, "Thy word have I treasured in my heart, that I may not sin against thee." So it's very straightforward in the sense that you had to learn the word, you had to practice the word, and then hopefully share the word with others. I think Ezekiel 7:10 is a good passage because Ezekiel was one who dedicated himself, who committed himself to study the law of the Lord, to practice it, and to teach it to others. And that is really the ideal standard of a godly Israelite. And I would argue for a Christian as well. I think it's a very good role model for us. In fact, I wrote an article recently on my blog called a Godly Role Model, or a Role Model for Believers, and I use Ezra as my example there. So again, we learn that God is concerned about just laws and moral behavior among his people. God's laws through Moses were just laws because they derived from a righteous God. Remember that Israel was a theocracy and that God was their judge, lawgiver, and king. In fact, Isaiah 33:22 tells us that. It says, "For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king." And by the way, some have argued that this was in mind by the framers of the Constitution when they set up a three-part structure to the U.S. government. That you had an executive branch, the king, well, in this case it's a president, but you had an executive branch. Then you had a judicial branch, which consists of the House and the Senate, or a legislative. And then you had the judiciary, which consists of the Supreme Court. So here you have the Lord as king, you have the Lord as lawgiver, legislator, and you have the Lord as judge. And so he's serving all three capacities. So again, God was their judge, lawgiver, and king. Now, though the church is not under the Mosaic law as a rule of life, and we're not, we still have directives to follow. There are many commands in the New Testament. If you start from Romans chapter 1 to the end of Revelation chapter 3, you're talking about that corpus of New Testament material that speaks primarily to the Christian. We look at the book of Acts too, but the book of Acts is primarily descriptive, not prescriptive. it tells us about the first 30 years of the church, from the time after the resurrection and ascension of Christ, and then 30 years following. So it gives us a picture of history. But if you want to talk about what are the sections of scripture that speak to us as Christians living in the dispensation of the church age, that's going to start really in Romans chapter 1 and run through Revelation chapter 3. And again, that section of scripture in there is largely what speaks to us with regard to how we are to think and how we are to live. So again, though the church is not under the Mosaic law as the rule for life, we still have directives to follow, and these are always for our good and the good of others. As Christians, we are not called to form a nation like Israel. We're not called to that. But we are to go out to many nations. In fact, if you look at what is called the Great Commission, he says in Matthew 28, 19 and 20, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." So the church is to go out to all the nations, and this to preach the gospel and God's word to all who will listen. As Christians living in a fallen world, we realize that a just and moral nation is the product of a just and moral people. And in one sense, we are concerned about what goes on in the nation. And we realize that if you have a sufficient Christian influence within a nation, then you will have sufficient laws that will guide that nation into righteousness. And so as Christians, we desire morality and justice in our society. However, such morality never occurs through social or political force. We have failed as Christians as soon as we seek to politicize our message and control others through legislative means. We realize that true and lasting transformation must occur from the inside out, as people are regenerated through faith in Christ and advance to spiritual maturity through learning and living God's word, not by a forced morality imposed through the halls of Congress. Where Christianity prevails in society, social evils will decline and freedom will be maintained by a moral and just people. John Adams, one of the founders of the of America, knew this very well, and he said, quote, "Our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other," end quote. And he's right. And so when a Christian who understands the Word of God and lives by the Word of God and adheres to the things that God teaches, then one finds that the things of the Constitution and the Bill of Rights and the things that the founders fought for resonate with us. By the way, if you look at the founders and the way that they set up government, they did not trust people. And they did not trust people in power because of the principle that power corrupts and absolute power corrupts what? Absolutely. And so they sought to separate all three branches of the government, the executive, the legislative, and the judicial. They set it up to be an adversarial system. People get frustrated sometimes. They'll say, "Oh, there's nothing being done in Congress, to which I shout, "Hallelujah." Shut it down. You know, slow it down, because that was their intention. Because they did not believe in the goodness of man. They believed in the fallenness of man and the depravity of man. And so to have a government that was going to be as good as it could possibly be, they had to separate the powers and make the system so that it was difficult to pass laws. It wasn't going to be an easy thing. And so they understood that. And so if men were angels, we wouldn't need a government, right? But we're not. By the way, you find people's political systems are predicated on their philosophical worldviews. And if people believe in the basic goodness of man, then you find them wanting to build up government as much as they can because they believe that government becomes the answer to everything. But then you find people who believe in basically in the individual and the fallenness of man, and they're very suspicious of government. They're just like, you know, let's keep it kind of small. And you will find that people's political views are born out of their philosophical and theological views as well. So moving on here, as Christians, we are called to share the gospel that people might receive new life and be liberated from Satan's slave market. If a person rejects Jesus as Savior, then that person chooses to continue as a slave to Satan and his world system. It is unfortunate when that happens, but it is their choice, and it must be respected. You can't force people to believe the gospel. I mean, we can have conversations, we can share Christ with people concerning his death, burial, and resurrection, but there's no place to ram, cram, and jam the information down their throat. If they don't want to hear it, then respect that. I think of even when the disciples went out into Jerusalem, and Jesus told them to go into the towns around Jerusalem and to preach the gospel of the kingdom in Matthew 10. And he said, look, if somebody receives you, fine. But if they do not receive you, he said, shake the dust off your feet and move on. In other words, don't set up camp, don't picket them, don't try to come up with 23 ways to argue them into the kingdom or love them into the kingdom, that sort of thing. You can show your disapproval, you can shake the dust off your feet, but in effect, respect their right of self-determination. Move on. Just go to the next town. You'll run into some positive people at the next place and so on. But you don't argue with people, and you respect their right to make a choice. If they don't want to hear it, that's fine. It's their choice. God himself is a perfect gentleman, and he does not bully anyone to accept his offer of salvation, nor to live according to his directives. If people turn away from him and suppress his truth and unrighteousness, then he will let them go their own way. That is absolutely true. In fact, if you look at Romans 1:18, he says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who what? Who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. There's nothing wrong with the truth. At the heart of every problem is the problem of the heart. And you have people who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. That's what's going on. But for those who suppress God's truth in unrighteousness, in the following verses, you have three times it is written that God gave them over. God gave them over. God gave them over. And what did he give them over to? He gave them over to the lusts of their heart, to their degrading passions, and to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. In other words, if they want to go down that road of sin, they're free to do so, but not without consequence. And so he turns them over to these sinful desires and passions. Now, once God permits a person to operate by his or her sinful passions, they are given a measure of freedom to live as they want. They are described in Romans 1:29-31 as being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, envy, full of envy, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, and unmerciful. Well, that's quite a list there, isn't it? But this is the end result of people who turn away from God, and God says, all right, you want to go that way? You want to reject what light I've given you? I'll let you go. I'll grant you that. But here's the consequence. And so he lets them know that. Now, such people live according to laws of their own making. By the way, and realize this, it's not that they fail to live by laws, it's that they fail to live by God's laws. So either they adopt laws of the land or they manufacture their own. So such people live according to laws of their own making with no greater source of morality than that which can be derived from their own fallen hearts. I remember for years working in jails and prisons, you know, for upwards of 14 years. And you find that even among inmates, there are rules in the big house. And there are ethical standards in the big house, referring to those prison communities. And by the way, when you look at a prison community, it's own culture. And a culture reflects really the collective values of the people that make up that community. And a culture can be high, a culture can be low. I mean, you could walk into a prison culture, and it could be a high culture if the majority of people within that community adhere to high standards of morality and high cultural standards and so on, or it can represent the lowest and worst in humanity. But when you go into prison, you learn that there are the rules of the guards, but then you also realize that there are rules among the inmates. And you have to learn what those rules are, where you can go, who you can interact with, and if you become part of a group, well, you may or may not be able to participate in that group. And they also adhere to ethical standards. Because even though criminals, even though you go onto the yard and you find people that are in there for all sorts of charges, whether it's drug dealing or murder or some other assault or whatever the charge happens to be, what you will find is that among inmates on the yard is that pedophiles often don't survive. And in most prisons, pedophiles wind up spending their time in solitary confinement. Because if they were released into the yard, they would not live for very long. And you realize that even among inmates, they have a standard to which they will not go. They have a certain place to which they will not go morally. And many of them have children. I mean, they may be in prison for some bad behavior, but they themselves have children, and the thought of somebody being a pedophile is such an offense to them that pedophiles are even viewed as bad among criminals. So you find it's a very interesting culture. There's a lot of nuances there. So people, when they reject God's rules, it's not that they fail to have rules, it's just that they reject His ultimate standards, and they operate by their own rules that they create. So again, however, because they have rejected God, they have no basis for moral absolutes by which to declare really anything ethically right or wrong. What they are left with is subjective opinion, which fluctuates from person to person and group to group. If God and His Word are rejected, then we are left with no moral absolutes. And then what is simply becomes right, at which time the conversation is over. If there is no absolute moral lawgiver, then there are no moral absolutes. And if there are no moral absolutes, then all you are left with is arbitrary law. And that can vary based upon the group or an elite or a tyrant who may impose his will upon everybody else. We see that going on in Russia right now with Vladimir Putin. So again, if God and His Word are rejected, then we're left with no moral absolutes, and then what is right, and at that point the conversation's over. Morality then becomes a matter of what the majority wants or what an elite or tyrant can impose upon others. Francis Schaeffer, in his book, How Should We Then Live? By the way, if there's any books that are on your bookshelf, this is, should be one of them. How Should We Then Live? By Francis Schaeffer. I think it should be on every Christian's bookshelf. He addresses some tremendous issues in there. But he says here, I'm quoting from him, he says, quote, "If there is no absolute moral standard, then one cannot say in a final sense that anything is right or wrong. By absolute, we mean that which always applies, that which provides a final or ultimate standard. There must be an absolute if there are to be morals, and there must be an absolute if there are to be real values. If there is no absolute beyond man's ideas, then there is no final appeal to judge between individuals and groups whose moral judgments conflict. We are merely left with conflicting opinions." End quote. And he's absolutely right. He's absolutely right. So going on in the notes here, and we're almost done. As biblically minded Christians, we realize that without God, there is no final basis for ethics or laws other than finite and flawed people. If there is no God, then right and wrong are reduced to opinion, and cries for justice become nothing more than psychology reports from dissatisfied people. Because basically, if there is no absolute right or wrong, that you can say that something is right all the time or wrong all the time. I had a conversation with somebody, a woman, about a year and a half ago, and she was an atheist, and we talked about these issues. I said, okay, you don't believe that there's a God, that we live in a purely materialistic universe, that everything is the product of matter, motion, time, and chance. We're just the accidental collection of molecules, just evolving bags of protoplasm. We come from nothing, we are nothing, we go to nothing, and we're just here accidentally. And all of our thoughts and feelings and aspirations can be reduced to electrical, chemical impulses in the brain and the body, to which she said, yes. I said, well, then how do you declare anything right and wrong? Because I hear you talking about, well, we should do this and we ought to do that. Excuse me, where do you get your shoulds and oughts? Because really they derive from nothing more than you. And if there is no God, then there is no final court of appeal to which anybody can go to determine something is right or something is wrong. And I said, but you can't live that way. And I usually find something egregious. You know, I'll talk about the Holocaust. Was that wrong? And most people say, yes, that was wrong. It was terrible. I said, well, what about pedophilia? Is that wrong? She said, yes. I said, is it always wrong? In other words, is it wrong all over the planet? Is it wrong everywhere all the time? She said, yes. I said, but if there is no God, if there's no absolute moral lawgiver, how do you declare anything to be absolute? It just simply becomes, all I'm getting is a psychology report about how you feel about it at that particular moment. It's just your opinion. And to which she had nothing to say, because at that moment, the conversation's dead. If you have no absolutes, if you have no God, if you have no absolute laws or morals, you have no basis for ethics. You have no basis for law. And again, it just becomes arbitrary. So again, if there is no God, then right and wrong are reduced to opinion, and cries for justice become nothing more than psychology reports from dissatisfied people. It's interesting to me that people cry for personal and social justice because they're naturally wired that way. But for the atheist, such inclinations are either a learned behavior based on arbitrary social norms or a biological quirk that developed from accidental evolutionary processes. Now, as believers, we're not left with that. As believers, we know that God exists, that He is there and that He is not silent, that God has revealed Himself in the human heart, Romans 1:19. Says, because that which is known about God is evident where? Within them. John Calvin referred to this as the sensus divinitatis, or the sense of the divine, the sixth sense, some call it. But it's the intuitive sense, because if you study the history of humanity globally, you find that every culture all over the planet for as long as recorded history is people believe in God. And this says that there is something innate within man. It's the ontological argument, that the creature only craves for that which exists. Therefore, God must exist, because the creature does not crave for that which does not exist. And that people universally cry out for God. Now, they might miss the mark as to who that is, but that intuitive sense that God is there is something that people cry out for. And so God has revealed Himself within the human heart. He's also revealed Himself in nature. Psalm 19:1 and 2 says, the heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of His hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. And back to Romans 1:20, for since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been what? Clearly seen. There's no ambiguity here that one can look at nature, and that one can look at the universe, and that God is clearly seen. He's not only evident within man, because God has made Himself evident to man, but He's evident through the creation, being clearly seen through nature. God has also revealed Himself through His Son. Hebrews 1:1 and 2 says, God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom He also made the world. Remember in John 14, when Jesus was in the upper room talking to the disciples. And Thomas said, show us the Father. And Jesus says, if you've been with Me so long, if you've seen Me, if you know Me, then you know the Father, because the Son is like the Father. We're the same in thoughts and values and mission. And so, there are things that we have learned about God, through the Son, through His incarnation. But we also know about God through His written word. Psalm 119 verse 60 says, the sum of Your word is truth. In John 17:17, Jesus said, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all scripture is inspired by God, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good works. 2 Peter 1:20 and 21, but know this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Spirit spoke from God. So God has revealed Himself in the human heart, in nature, through His Son and through His Word. And that's what we do when we gather together. We study the Word of God. That's why I go verse by verse, because the text itself is that which holds the authority. It reveals these things about God to us, things that we could never know, except that God has spoken and He has chosen to reveal them to us. Furthermore, God has placed within each person a conscience, and this operates according to a morality that God has fused within each person. I love Romans 2:14-15, where Paul wrote, quote, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law, that is the Mosaic law, do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, and their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them," end quote. In other words, what you find is that when you go around the planet, what you find is that people intuitively know murder is wrong. They intuitively know that stealing is wrong. They intuitively know that rape is wrong. Why is that? Because there is something, a sense of morality that God has placed within each and every one of us. And the conscience bears witness. It's like the court of, it's like the courtroom that judges, you know, what you're doing in that moment. And your conscience can bother you if you do something wrong. And it should bother you. That's how the conscience is designed to work. But human conscience, when operating properly, serves as God's moral compass when placed within each person. The problem is that the conscience can become seared by sin. You can so suppress God's revelation that God will turn you over, and eventually your conscience can become seared as with an iron. It just becomes insensitive. So you can damage your own conscience by perpetually turning away from God, in that you become more and more and more insensitive to his work in your life. But people intuitively know that God exists and that certain laws are right. We don't have to persuade anyone. When I was talking with my friend about a year and a half ago, the atheist, I was arguing certain biblical truths. I wasn't quoting the scripture. She didn't, you know, I wasn't doing that. But I was saying certain things that were biblically true that she was agreeing with. When we were talking about pedophilia, and we were talking about some things being universally wrong all the time, everywhere, she was saying, yeah, I can agree with that. Okay, well, what am I appealing to? I'm appealing to that innate sense of right and wrong that God has placed within her. And I'm building on that, because I know something about her that she doesn't even know about herself. And again, this is where the Word of God helps us to understand some of these things. So in effect, we don't have to persuade anybody. People intuitively know that God exists, that he is just, and that actions such as murder, abortion, lying, stealing, and adultery are wrong. They know these things to be wrong. In closing out our last paragraph here, for those who have positive volition, they will hear the Christian message and turn to Christ as Savior. Believing the gospel that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. Once saved, they can begin the process of renewing their mind according to God's word, and then to advance to spiritual maturity, live by faith, and operate in the power of the Holy Spirit, and to walk in a manner consistent with their new identity in Christ. We've talked about these before. And not only that, but when they are living such a life, they will manifest the fruit of the Spirit in their daily lives. Such Christians will become, arguably, the moral backbone of any society, which will be richer because of their walk with the Lord. And so the point in my saying this, and this is actually a modified excerpt from one of the chapters in my new book, that addresses the issue of how do we have an impact upon society. We do it through gospel preaching, and we do it through Bible teaching. Now, if the majority of people turn away from God and his word, then what you're going to have is you're going to have a moral decline. It's just a matter of time. But that moral decline is born out of a spiritual decline. That's where it starts. The moral decline is just the manifestation of what is going on spiritually in the human heart. But our place in America is really to share the gospel and to share God's word with as many people as we can, with the hope that there will be positive volition, and if people become born again, if they get into the word, then it will begin to transform them from the inside out, and such a transformation will have a ripple effect within the community. But it's a grassroots response. It starts at the base level and moves up to the top. And so again, such Christians will become the moral backbone of any society, again, which will be richer because of their walk with the Lord. All right, well, that closes out our section, and we chased a doctrinal issue there that really, again, bears out, is born out of the idea that God is righteous and just, and that he gives just laws. All right, well, let's wrap it up with a word of prayer, shall we? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for this time that we can gather together, for the freedoms that we enjoy, for these sorts of discussions we can have that are focused upon your word. And Father, these sections in Deuteronomy in some ways can prove challenging to us, but we know that that they were given to Israel at a time in which they were about to go into a land that was possessed by very, very hostile people who were very immoral and very corrupt and who engaged in some of the most evil practices of their day. And so Moses was giving them the laws that would help them to orient to you, Father, to walk within your standards of expectation according to your law that was given to them, that became written down, that became codified, and that that was the standard for righteousness. And Father, though we are not under that Mosaic law code, we know that we still are in a relationship with the same God, one who is a righteous and holy God, and who expects us to live righteous and holy lives, and that we are called to study to show ourselves approved unto you as workmen that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth, that we might study your word in such a way that we might not only come to understand it, but that we might yield ourselves to it and live our lives as obedient to the word believers. Father, we pray as we go forth this evening that we will be challenged by the things that we've studied, that we might grow thereby. We ask this now in Christ's name. Amen.